what we're doing is the group decided last spring when we were ending for the summer that they wanted to talk about how you bring your faith into the world. And so kind of the foundational text for that is this book, Christ and Culture, by Richard Niebuhr. It's a little aged now. The book was written in the 50s, but it talks about different ways through history that groups of Christians have brought their faith to the culture around them. And he sets up a handful of models that talk about that. So the one we're looking at today is Christ above culture. And this one, I'm not surprised you had a hard time with, Linda, because mm-hmm. This is the one that's a little nebulous. It's kind of a mixture of some of the others. All of the others are kind of clear. This one is more of a muddle. I think he was struggling with how to handle this. But basically, the premise of Christ above culture is that Christ, for the Christians who fall into this model, Christ is greater than the culture. So if you're coming into a decision of who do you follow, Christ or the world, follow Christ, is the rough description. But for this group of Christians, the fundamental issue is not the division between Christ and the world, but the division between God and humanity. So we've talked before about that continuum that has the immanence of God on one hand, that is at this end of the spectrum, God is with us. The Emmanuel, God is right with us. God is with us all the time. God's presence is with us always. God is always with us. God is with us. Christ is human. That immanent end of the spectrum. To the other end of the spectrum, which is the transcendence of God, which is God is other than us, God is different than us, God is apart from us. And all Christians fall on that spectrum somewhere between the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. And often where we fall on that spectrum moves depending on how we're feeling or what we're experiencing. So when we're really in trouble and we feel like our prayers are having real effect and that we're surrounded by the love of God, we're on the immanence of God spectrum. And then sometimes when we're in a place where we really feel the mystery and the majesty of God, we might be on the transcendent end of the spectrum. So it's not like you pick one and stay there. All Christians kind of all the time move along that spectrum. But for this Christ above culture model, the issue is at that transcendence end of the spectrum. Hi, Sue.
Hi.
The difference between God and humanity, and the gulf between God and humanity that is the definition of sin. All right, I'm going to stop here. Sue, this is Linda.
Hi, Sue.
Hello.
Linda, this is
Sue.
I'm sort of here.
You're here. We're looking at the Christ above culture model, and I said this one is the hardest one because it's kind of muddled. It's not as clear as the others. So if you read this chapter and had a really hard time with it, you're right where you should be. So for these folk, then the bringing your faith to the culture carries with it, bringing your faith to the world around you carries with it the fact that humans are separated from God. So culture being a human creation, we see in it a separation from God. Does that make sense? Sort of, maybe?
You have an example?
Sure. The definition of sin is putting ourselves or something else in the place that belongs to God. So in modern American culture, one of the things that we put in the place that belongs to God in our culture is the nuclear family, the husband, wife, children. That's something that our culture elevates to the place where When Jesus says, when we read the part in the gospel that Jesus says, if you love father, mother, or more than me, you're not worthy of me, everybody goes, right? Mm-hmm. So our culture is a human creation, and that sense of the nuclear family as the most important unit of society is something that the post-industrial revolution Western culture has created. God says the most important thing in your life is following God. Our culture says the most important thing in your life is your family. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So when you go and bring your faith to the world, one of the things that you have to say is, we follow a God who says, leave your father and mother and follow Jesus, into a culture that says, we promised dad we'd keep mom at home, as a typical commercial on TV says, right? So how do you balance that? And the Christ above culture would say, it's not that the culture is necessarily evil, but it's separated from God. And so we have to follow God first, and then culture next. That's a tough example. There are easier ones, but, you know. I was going to go there. I should have just gone there. So the basic of this is Jesus is the Son of God, and everything was created by God with Jesus, right? That's a foundational part of our faith. Our culture is based on nature. Now, nature is itself created by God, but human nature and natural nature are separated from God in this world. That's because we don't live in heaven, right? So we talk about it, like in the baptism, renouncing the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. There are forces in this world that separate human nature and natural nature from God. So while it's not that nature and the world of nature is corrupt, is evil, it's that it is corrupt and separated from God. And that's an important distinction. If you believe that the world is evil, then you don't have any part of it. If you believe that the world is basically good but is separated from God, then there are pieces of it that you partake in, and the way you decide on whether to or not, and how to, is how far is it separated from God.
Is it separated from God by its nature, or is it separated from God by the way humanity interacts with it?
That. It is separated from God by the actions of humans who, by our own free will,
Okay. Separate
ourselves from God. So in its what this model says is that in its nature, I'm using the word nature too many times in too many different ways. Let me see if I can phrase it differently. At the core of its being, nature is good. God created it good. At the core of its being, it's good. But it is separated from God because of the impact of the free will of creatures who have separated themselves from God. Okay?
Yes.
Make more sense?
So if you say, he's only human, you know,
right,
like he made a mistake,
mm-hmm,
this is not something that would be valid in this.
That's right.
Model.
That's not something that would be human, would be valid in this.
Right.
When we say that person is only human, the subtext is this person has fallen short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, we know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God pretty much every day. Mm-hmm. Usually before I get out of bed, I've managed that. But that's the point, is that we start with being created in the image of God, and then we, by our choices, step away from that. Okay? So in this model, Christ and the world are not opposed to each other, but the goal is to put culture under the rule of Christ. So again, where where culture departs from the teachings of Christ, the goal is to bring the culture in line with Christ, as opposed to adapting Christ to the world. Does that make sense? Sort of, maybe?
Sort of.
Okay. We've talked in other schemas of ones where, and we're getting to one, where you bring the message of Christ to the world as the world is. This model is bring the world into line with Christ, where it is, where they are different. And where they aren't, don't worry about it. Okay? So, let's see.
Where they aren't, don't worry about it.
Where the world is not separate from the teachings of Christ. That's a part of the culture that you can partake in without attempting to adapt the culture. Make sense?
I think.
Sort of, maybe.
You mean like the natural world?
The natural world and the human world. There are parts of the human world where we reflect the kingdom of God. And where we manage to do that, don't pat yourselves on the back because that introduces the element of pride, but where we manage to reflect the presence of God in the world.
Showing love in any form.
That's right. Like our sign says outside, if it's not about love, it's not about God. But where it is about love, you're showing God to the world. You don't need to fix that.
That's a little hard to understand because you would think, you know, your love for your family is your most important love.
Mm-hmm.
But you said that.
But Jesus says it's not. Jesus says that the love that you, that actually your love for your family distracts you from loving everyone. And that's why Jesus says you have to leave. That's why Jesus says to us, you know, leave your father and your mother. It's also why he says he's come to divide families, because what happens is the love of family turns you inward. Mm-hmm. And the call of Jesus is to turn outward and love everyone.
See, I interpret that as you have love in the home.
Right.
That love. Now you send your children forth to create love elsewhere. That's my interpretation.
Right. And at its best, that's how it works. But what Jesus saw was that it didn't always work that way. And so one of the things that is true about the teachings of Jesus, Jesus really was a pot stirrer. He liked to go into places and say, oh, look, there's a wasp's nest. I'll poke it with a stick and see what comes out. And this is one of them. Challenge people to look at themselves, to look at what they believe, to look at how they're living their lives. And we miss that a little bit because over 2,000 years, so many of the teachings of Jesus have become a part of our world that we lose kind of how radical a pot stirrer he actually was. But that image, I love it. It's been a meme on Facebook, but it was around before that. I love the statement is, if you ask what would Jesus do, just remember that turning over tables and hitting people with whips is within the realm of possibility. Because that's what Jesus did. I mean, we tend to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Except that he called people broods of vipers and turned over the tables in the temple and told the Pharisees that they were far from the kingdom of God. So,
but he showed such love to his disciples and healing the son of the child of this one and the mother of that one and whatever, you know. Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the Gospels, one of the themes that runs through it is, Jesus responds with love and compassion to people who are genuinely searching for God and for what God wants for them. And he responds with anger and condemnation for people who believe they know what God wants and try to tell other people what to do. And if you look at all of the stories of Jesus in the gospel, it pretty much, that division holds true. We're about to get, Sunday, we'll get the gospel of the rich young ruler who Jesus treats with real compassion as he comes and says, so what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And even though he's not able to do what Jesus tells him to do, Jesus treats him with compassion, as opposed to the brood of vipers that we get a couple of weeks later, where the Pharisees come to him and say, well, this is what we want. He says, so who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Go away. So, excuse me. All right. One of the things about this particular schema of how we take our faith to the world, how we take Christ to culture, is that it recognizes the prime importance of grace, that is the forgiveness and an unmerited love of God, that we're not going to earn God's love. But it also recognizes the necessity of works of obedience. In other words, that it's important that we put our hands to making our world more in line with the grace of God. So this group would teach that works of human beings partake in the grace of God, so that we can take an active part in sharing the grace of God with our world. And that it's important that we do that. That's not true of every one of the models of how you take Christ to the world, but it is true of this one, that the grace of God is of primary importance because we can't earn it on our own. So we are only acceptable to God because God loves us, even though we don't deserve it. But that we can partake in that grace by helping build ways to share it with others. So, anything we do that takes unearned love into the world is partaking in the grace of God. And some people who fall in this model would say, whether we do it in the name of Christ or not. Some would say you have to do it in the name of Christ. Right? And that's a distinction between two groups within this. But the idea that I'm going to feed you when you're hungry, not because you come to believe in Christ, but because I believe in Christ. So I share God's love with you because I'm a Christian, not with the intention of making you Christian, although that would be great, but I share God's love with you because God has shared his love with me. And in that way, I partake in expanding the grace of God. That make sense? Mm-hmm. All right.
So, taking this book as a book, because mm-hmm. I haven't gotten it yet, mm-hmm. From what you're saying this morning, these are different philosophical, chapters.
Correct.
Are different philosophical ideas about how we should be living.
Correct.
But they're not all the same. One doesn't lead to the other.
It's not a progression. No, it's not a progression. It's different ways of approaching the issue of how do we take our faith into the world.
I see.
What is the philosophical foundation that we build on as we take our faith into the world?
So are these in the overall Christian perspective all acceptable ways, and we fit ourselves into it?
Mm-hmm.
Or is there technically the better way?
Well, that's a very difficult question. what I think rather than acceptable, what I would say is that each of these are ways in which faithful Christians have sought to take their faith to the world. And each of those, depending on where you stand, each Christian would say, my way is better. We're Anglicans, right? We think our way is better because we choose to stand in this place. If we chose to stand in another place, that one would look better. And when we first started this, I talked about lenses through which we see the world. And it really is like the child's kaleidoscope. When you turn the lens, it changes what you see. So whatever it is that is your primary value or your primary the primary attribute of God that you care about most, that will influence how you see each of these and which one you see as the best approach to the world. So if love is the primary value, then that, and you look through the lens of love, both at how we live our faith and at the world outside, then that brings us to one set of conclusions, right? If we look at our faith through the lens of God is love, then we look for the love of God, we find the love of God, we experience the love of God, and we share the love of God. And that's our first response to the world. If we look at the lens at God through the lens of God is just, okay, which is true. This is an attribute of God. Still losing my voice. if we look through the lens of God is just, then we look at ourselves of how far have we fallen from the way that God has told us to live, and what would the justice of God require of us to repent and repair that where we've, and look at the world outside us. What, how far is our world from what God wishes it to be? What would the justice of God require to reconcile? Right? It's, these are equally valid lenses. God is just, God is love. Which one do you use to look at the world, right?
And we do that often rationalizing, because we choose the one that we need at the moment.
Correct.
Or want at the moment.
Correct.
Comfortable with.
Correct. Okay. And that is a very scriptural thing. One of the things Jesus says is, be careful, because the judgment you give will be the judgment you get. So the lens that you use to look at the world and the lens through which you judge others may be the lens that God will look at you through. So which lens do you want that to be? The problem comes in when we want God to look at us through the lens of love, and we want to look at the world through the lens of righteousness. Right? And that's a very human thing too. But that's, you know, that's the trick. Is, and of course, not God is not all one thing. I talked about continuums. God is love. God is just. God is truth. God is light. God is all of these things. God is righteous. God is holy. So what's the balance? And for each of us, that's a question we have to answer, right? And then we talked at the beginning about that tug of war that has been in Christianity from the very beginning of, we need to be enough different from the world that people know we have something that they should want to hear, but we have to be enough a part of the world that we're not so different that they can't hear us. So that, and that's a slightly different tug of war than which attribute of God are we bringing to that, right? Or which mix of attributes of God, in what proportion might be a better way to say that, are we bringing
thinking
to that?
Thinking our way is the right way. It makes things so difficult very often, mm-hmm. within families, within other circles.
Mm-hmm. You know, puts up not just fences, but walls.
Mm-hmm. And that's the challenge, right? Is how do we, where do we need to build walls? Because what's on the other side of the wall is actually destructive. And where do we need to take down the walls? Because they're separating us from something good on the other side. Right? Walls are not in and of themselves evil. A wall between you and a bear is a very good thing, right? A wall between you and a neighbor who you really like,
or ought to like,
mm-hmm. or, you know, so, you know, that's what this whole book is about, is how do we navigate that? Where do we build walls? Where do we build highways? Where do we build doors that can be opened and closed? where do we, you know, how do we take, how do we as Christians follow Christ and live in the world around us? Now notice I'm not talking at all about politics or any of those things that are today's issues, because we're building philosophical frameworks. We'll get to, so what does it mean to live a Christian life in 2018 in Western New York? That may be the next conversation, but that's not what this is about. This is about, what's your philosophical underpinning? Where do you start as you make those decisions? Because that is, those are decisions we have to make every day, is what does my faith require of me in response to what's happening in the world around me?
Okay.
Within the Christ Above culture school, there are basically three approaches. And that's what I said. This one is a little bit of a muddle. Because there are these three different approaches that, so there's one group, there's one approach within this that affirms both Christ and culture, that says the world around us is a reflection of God, Christ is a reflection of God, the role of the Christian is to find where those two things overlap and to live there and encourage that. So look in the world around you, find out where it reflects the presence of God, bring Christ to that, that's where you need to be and what you need to strengthen. All right? There's a second school that maintains the distinction between God and humanity that says Christ is the reflection of the perfect that God wants for us. The culture is seeing that through a mirror dimly. So where the reflection is muddled in the mirror, go to Christ. All right, so basically, to keep using my mirror analogy, the world around us is a funhouse mirror. Christ is a good mirror. So if you're looking for the reflection of God, look to Christ. The funhouse mirror can give you an image, but Christ gives you a better image. Okay? And then the last of the three approaches is the paradox that Jesus is both God and human. So that in Christ we see God and humanity, in culture we see God and humanity. And that both of those things can be true at the same time.
Okay, that's really confusing.
Yes.
If you weren't confused yet,
here we go. It's one of the difficult things about the faith is Christ is God and human at the same time. And so take that into the world around us. The world reflects the nature of God. It also reflects the nature of humanity, and it can do both simultaneously. That's why it's called a paradox.
I was going to say, a lot of the stories are paradoxes.
A lot of them are paradoxes. And if you read the gospel is all about paradox. It says one thing at one point and one thing at another. And
so are we.
Yes.
A combination, because he says we're created in this image, so that's
yes. Yes, we are made in the image of God, and yet we are not God, and we are not perfect. And so we live that paradox. We just don't think about it much.
And we don't know everything, even when we think we do.
Even when we think we do, that's right. And while God shares his creative power with us, we are not God. So while we can create, we can't create in the way that God creates. So
are there any groups that
this chapter did not give me a lot of groups about this, and I think that's because this is really a muddle. This is the one that everybody falls into if they don't fall into anything else. So this is kind of the catch-all. If you're not Christ against culture, and you're not Christ of culture, and you're not Christ and culture in paradox, then you're this one. So he doesn't really delineate different groups. But one of the things that he does talk about in this, one of the phrases that I like in this world is that in this worldview, Christ is not against culture, but Christ uses the best products of culture as instruments to do his work in the world. So what that says is that Christ uses the best of science and technology and discovery and creativity to bring the presence of God into the world. And that's the piece of this that resonates with me.
So, for example, a beautiful piece of music.
A beautiful piece of music brings the presence of God into the world. The scientific method that allows us to discover the cure of diseases brings the best of the presence of God into the world. The physicist who opens for us the understanding of the way the universe works in all its majesty brings the presence of God into the world. So that the best products
The best. I was going to say, you know, you go into artificial intelligence,
right,
all these things
exactly.
that people feel are...
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So the philosophical underpinning is that the best products of human ingenuity, science, creativity show us the presence of God and move forward the work of Christ in bringing his kingdom. Now, then the question raises is who decides what are the best products of humanity? But that's, you know, and that's the real question, is what are the best products of humanity?
And that puts us into judgment, mm-hmm. which isn't really our place.
It does put us into judgment, and then brings us back to that the judgment you give will be the judgment you get. Mm-hmm. So how do we judge?
It also brings you into a world of science, which
that's
is
right.
supposed to be
that's right.
opposed to your
right.
to faith.
In this worldview, science and faith are not in conflict.
No.
They are complementary of each other when they're working together correctly. And when they're not working together correctly, the goal would be to bring them to be working together correctly. So the role of so that science and faith are not working in opposition to each other, they are working together to bring us into, to give us the true picture of the world and the best world that it can be. So science shows us some of that, and faith shows us some of that, and that they are two hands working together as opposed to in tug of war. As opposed to the Christ against culture model that sees science and faith as diametrically opposed, and anything science says must be opposed to faith. All right? I think that's part of the reason I like this one a little bit, is that it gets there. Christ and culture and paradox gets there, too.
His time frame for exposing how things work and improvement is difficult to deal with.
God's time? Oh, yeah. God's timing is perfect. It's annoying, but it is perfect. It's just longer than we would like it to be.
Well, we can't really see it.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. God's time is, in God's time perspective... Our time perspective are not the same thing. That's where we get to the transcendence of God. God is outside of our sense of time. Mm-hmm.
I think when you get there, mm-hmm. even in explaining, people try to fit it into our world. Mm-hmm. When you can get yourself to the point where it's not fitting in what
right.
we know,
right?
That's when you get a little bit. It's mm-hmm. easier to, I think, accept
right.
some of these things.
That's right, mm-hmm. and when you can. When you get to the point of God is not us, God is other than us, God is present with us, but God is other than us, then you can say, all right, well, how do we reflect God, the God that we've experienced, into the world? That also changes then how you relate to Scripture. If Scripture is... the story of God's relation to human beings through a period of time. But it's only the reflection of God that those people experienced and their stories of it. Then it's easier to say that we can take the God that Scripture reveals to us and bring it into our world. If, on the other hand, you view Scripture as literally the Word of God written by God, then that's harder to do. And Christians have stood in both those places and everywhere in between. So that's one of the questions, is what do we believe about the revelation of God to humanity?
So your first view would explain why Scripture seems to be contradictory at times. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Because
it's got man mixed up. Man's view mixed in it.
That's right. It's got humanity mixed up in it. It comes from humans, and they're only recording from the failed human perspective, but also that it is recorded, and we talked about this as we talked about the Scriptures. The Scriptures, as we have them, were recorded over thousands, literally thousands of years.
In several languages
and in several different places in the world. And so the view of the world changed in 7,000 years.
Sure.
And so what we read about God in the beginning stories is different than what we read about God in the end. And I've talked about this before. As I read Scripture as a whole, yeah, and then we take it apart and look at each little book. But as I read it as a whole, which in theological terms we call canonical criticism, reading the whole canon as a whole, I see God moving humanity in a particular direction. And he moves us this far, and then we catch up. And then he moves us a little farther, and we catch up with that. And he moves us a little farther, and we catch up with that. And so, and in my read of it, and this, I'm very clear to say this is my read. It is not necessarily the teaching of the Episcopal Church. It is not necessarily the teachings of all of Christians. But it's my reading of it. If I look at the direction God is moving humanity, it is always in the direction of inclusion and justice and equality. And so in the law of Deuteronomy, he takes his people a huge step in the direction of justice and equality and inclusion than all of the surrounding nations of their time. The law of Deuteronomy was for its place at its time radically just and equal and graceful. Forgiving is maybe a better word. Over time, the surrounding nations caught up to that. So we get then the prophets in the Old Testament that are trying to move the people further in the direction of justice and equality and forgiveness. And in time, God's people get there and the nations catch up to it. So then we get Jesus, who moves us further in the direction of justice and equality and forgiveness, right? And we're getting there. But also, the nations around us are catching up to us. So if we look at where the Spirit might be moving us today, I'm not sure where that might be, but it will be along that line, because that's the direction that, as I read Scripture as a whole, God is forever moving our people. This is when Martin Luther King says the arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Is that God is forever moving us in that direction. And if you read Scripture, as a whole, it's always a big step that God asks his people to take, but it's a step within their at least that can be envisioned, that they can envision. It's a big step, but it's not so far out of the realm of possibility. So God doesn't come into the patriarchal world of Moses leading the people out of Egypt and say, men and women are equal, right? Because No. But he puts in some laws that move them in that direction. Right? And we talked about the reading on Sunday, that we hear very differently now because our world has changed, but that Jesus takes us that step in that direction. And again, takes us as far as his society can go. And challenges them quite a bit. But again, not beyond what they can see. And so is that's part of our lesson for us too. As we take our faith to the world, we need to move the world in the direction of God far enough that it's a challenge for them, but not so far that they can't understand what we're talking about. So, and that's true whatever philosophical...
And you're right on the edge there.
Yes. Yes. So you push it right out to the edge, and then you wait for the people to catch up. And then you go a little further. So, again, I want to be clear, that's my canonical criticism. And there are some theologians who agree with me, or who I agree with.
But, it's okay. But, you can say it either way.
Yeah, that's right. Well, they wrote the books, but you know. But it doesn't have to be yours. And that's one of the nice things about the way we do this, is that you don't have to agree with me. Read it yourself and see where you fit in.
Or where you can move yourself to
right.
fit in.
That's right. Where it's comfortable for you. Because if you're not comfortable where you stand, then you won't be able to proclaim it. So you need to find something that you believe that you can proclaim. And God, the truth about what everybody who has ever encountered God has said is that just about the time you feel like you're comfortable and can proclaim where you stand, God will move you. God's annoying that way. Mm-hmm. Just when you feel like you got a handle on it, God will go, oh, really? Move over there. So, like I said, God is, it tends to be annoying, but one of these days, the lightning is going to come through the ceiling.
Crowds are annoying.
Yes, yes. But that is the nature of our God, is that God likes us to keep reevaluating the world around us and our own faith. And is always pushing us to be a little more what he's calling us to be.
And didn't he say to his disciples at some point something to the effect of, you can't eat and digest real food?
Mm-hmm.
You need baby food?
Yes, he did. He said,
simple
diet. When we start with, you start with milk. But you don't stay there, which is the point of that, is we start babies with milk, but they don't drink milk their whole lives, or only milk their whole lives. They eventually get solid food.
But also, it seemed to me, and I can't remember the whole thing, mm-hmm. but it seemed to me he was reminding them not to chew on big chunks before
they're ready. Yes,
smaller.
And depending on which gospel you're reading, it tilts. So I'm forgetting the books they're in. But in one gospel, the spin on it is, you're not ready to eat steak yet.
Right.
And in,
which is the one I'm thinking
right,
of.
And in another gospel recounting of that story, it's, y'all got to eat some steak. You got teeth now. You can't stay drinking mother's milk. So
that's telling you not to stay in your comfort zone too long.
Mm-hmm.
Or less, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. That you need to judge when you're ready to move to the next level. And the corollary of that is if you don't, you may get a push.
So questioning your faith isn't a bad thing, then?
No.
It's really you moving, looking for the next
thing. Looking for the next thing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And one of the issues we have in modern American Christianity is that most of us stop learning about our faith about the time we're confirmed. So at about 13. So most of us learn Bible stories in Sunday school. And then we really stop encountering Scripture, except the parts that get read in church and preached about, for the rest of our lives. Most Christians don't ever do much what we call Christian formation outside of Sunday worship once they're confirmed.
Unless your Sunday school meets at a different time from church and you're
yes.
fortunate enough to have an adult Sunday school class
yes.
with a good teacher, that's really very helpful and interesting.
Yes. So,
which is basically what this is.
That's what I was going to say. That's what this is.
It is.
That's what this is. But notice, you know, we might have 100 people in church on Sunday and 5 or 10. And that's pretty typical in most churches.
But you don't feel despairing about that?
It's typical.
It's typical.
You know the pyramids of, like, hierarchy of needs or all of those things?
Yes.
They always, the further up you go, the smaller it gets.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always true. There are always more people who are ready to come in at the I don't want to say bottom because that has a hierarchy I don't quite mean, but at the entry level. And then the next step is harder.
Mm-hmm.
And
so it's coming in at the door at the bottom, and then you have to climb stairs.
That's right.
There's no elevator.
That's right.
You have to work in.
That's right. And that's why, you know, because as you have seen, this is not easy, right? This is difficult intellectual work that we're doing here. You're going to feel like you've been digging ditches when you go home.
Exercise.
You know, you're using your brains in different ways and exploring things that are a little bit uncomfortable. And that's, not everybody's ready for that. And not everybody is at a place in their life where that's what they need from their faith.
Yes, lots of people come to their faith for comforting.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so to disrupt that.
That's right.
Is very hard.
That's right. So the challenge then is how to provide what everybody needs. And what doesn't work is to try to do this level of stuff in Sunday worship. Because not everybody's here. And also, if I preached a sermon for an hour, you all would leave.
But people take from it what they need, too.
That's right.
So each person hears something different.
Yeah, well, that's a good point.
That is really true. And anybody who preaches will tell you this. The people will come up to you and say, you know, in your sermon you said this. And that really meant a lot to me. And you're looking at them going, I'm pretty sure I didn't say that. Okay. Okay, then.
Everybody's looking
exactly.
at
yourself.
I threw a different
thing
at
right.
the beginning when you were describing the
yeah.
Christ of culture and the,
yeah.
and the part that God is always with us, which
right.
we
right.
believe. But I always like to think of life as just a continuous conversation with God
mm-hmm.
rather than a here, there, and
mm-hmm.
whatever, and that works.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. And at its best, that's what a life of prayer is. Is a life of continuous conversation with God.
Hmm.
The challenge is, most of us cannot be consistently aware of the presence of God and be in conversation with God all the time. We tend to forget and get distracted, and we're really good at, oh, look, squirrel, something shiny over there, and, you know, oh, look over there, there's something shiny over there, too, and
there won't be squirrels.
No. So, but one of my favorite pictures is Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and he's surrounded by sheep. And a couple of the sheep are cuddled up really close to him and kind of looking up at him. And then there's this one sheep that's chasing a butterfly. And that's me. I'm the one who's going, oh, look, that's really interesting. I'm going to go over there and see what that is. And she's going, no, come back.
I admire the people, though, that I see people in my church who just have such strong faith,
mm-hmm.
and they just, you know, reflect and say, why can't I be more like that? But I'm also wondering now, as you're talking, if there are people who are at a level, mm-hmm. they've satiated, they're mm-hmm. there, and mm-hmm. maybe they haven't moved to the next level of questioning yet. I feel mm-hmm. like I'm always questioning, so how do I ever get to a place where I mm-hmm. just fully immerse myself in your faith?
In your faith?
Yeah.
And well, and a piece of it is, a part of the cycle is rest. So in this continually being moved, part of it is you get to a place and you can rest there for a while. And that's okay. That's part of the reason that God created Sabbath as part of the commandments, is that rest is a piece of it. If you're always, and mountain climbers are a good example of this, if you're always climbing, you'll exhaust yourself. You have to find places where you can stop and rest. And so some of the people that you find really inspirational have gotten to a place where I can rest here for a while. And when you're in those places where you're resting, you really can reflect the love of God in, not, I don't want to say necessarily a stronger way, because the struggle also, letting people see your struggle mm-hmm. with your faith can also be really inspirational. But it can be kind of comforting to say, I've really experienced the love of God, and I can share that with you from a place of comfort and strength.
So you're always questioning. You're, in the long run, you're getting more answers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I hope so.
Yeah. Well, you don't learn anything if you don't ask questions. Any teacher will tell you that. But
there are people who will tell you that questioning is not good. You don't question your faith. You don't question other
people. Yes. And that was how I grew up. And then the teachers didn't ask for questions. The teachers simply told you what you were supposed to know. Mm-hmm. And it's taken me 40 years to learn mm-hmm. how to ask a question.
And to feel comfortable with that.
Yes.
Questioning.
Yes.
I always am very suspicious of people who say you can't question your faith. Because, again, my reading of Scripture is that just about anybody who God used in Scripture questioned.
Prophets, yep.
The prophets, Moses, Abraham, Jesus.
And they questioned why they had to be used.
That's right.
They questioned the use of them.
Yeah. Everyone who God used said, even Mary, how can this be? What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Even Jesus at the very last moment mm-hmm. was questioning.
Yeah. Does it have to be this way, mm-hmm. Lord? So anybody God's used has had questions. And God uses the questions even to make that person of better use. Mm-hmm. So I'm always really suspicious when somebody says, you can't question that.
The parent that says, this is what I said, do it.
Well, there's certain levels where you have to use that.
We've all said that.
Yes, and you do get to the point about, because I'm the mother and I say so, or because I'm the teacher and I say so. But ultimately, you're happy when your kid is asking those why questions, even if they're annoying, because it means that they're thinking and they're curious
and they're learning.
Yeah. You'd be very anxious if your child never asked questions.
At this point, when it happens, and I don't mean mm-hmm. right now, but right. as they're mm-hmm. growing up and grown up, mm-hmm. they make you think. Mm-hmm. When they ask you a question that's hard to answer, or you want to say, because I'm your mother.
Because I'm your mother and I said so.
Mm-hmm. And the parent doesn't always have the right answer.
Exactly. That's right. And realizing that is a big difference mm-hmm. in the whole communication.
Sometimes they never do.
mm-hmm. All right, I think that's a good place to stop for today. We have two more of these schemas to look at, Christ and Culture in Paradox and Christ the Transformer of Culture. And what you're going to find is that these two are all about living in tension.
Which we do.
Which we do. But these last two, the Christ in Culture and Paradox and Christ the Transformer of Culture, are all about living in tension and finding a way to do that. So we'll look at those two, and then we'll talk about where we want to go from here. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because we may not want to continue this line. You may want to go somewhere else. So
I want to copy that.
How many weeks have you been on this?
We've been looking at this since the middle of September. We just came off. We did 2 years of looking at the three great Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and kind of doing it on a timeline of how those developed and changed and integrated. And this was the place the group decided they wanted to go next. Mm-hmm. So when we're done with this book, the question then is, do we want to go further into ways of bringing our faith into the world and what that might look at, and maybe look at something a little more contemporary and maybe less...
Difficult.
Philosophical. Yes, like less philosophical, something a little more... easier to get our teeth around, or do we want to go in a completely different direction? And that's something we can talk about, maybe start thinking about, and we'll begin to have conversations over the next 2 weeks so that I can have some lead time, because I have to do my homework up here.
You were saying living in tension,
yes.
In a period of tension, or the intention of living.
No, living in tension.
Tension.
Yeah, living in a period of tension. Living intentionally is something that all of these models call us to. It is, of course, possible to just live unintentionally and just ignore the world around us and just move through our lives without ever really considering how we bring our faith to the world around us. But you're here because you choose not to do that. So we won't go there. All right, so two more of these wrestling matches, and then where we want to go from here. Okay, and I may, if only to give myself time to prepare, see if I can get one of those videos of the day the universe changed to show you, to kind of give you a sense of how things really do kind of turn on a dime in ways we don't really realize. Okay? Welcome. I'm really glad you came.
Thank you. I really enjoyed it.